Good afternoon. Thanks very much for coming today. This is the UCSD Access Health and Wellness Lecture Series, and I appreciate your being here. My name is Barry Nyman. I'm the director of the Accommodation Counseling and Consulting Services, and that's a service for staff and faculty at UCSD and their supervisors. If someone has a medical condition and they need a job accommodation, we can usually offer some counseling and support and make sure that people can continue to be productive. I need to mention real briefly our sponsors, because without them we wouldn't be here and we sure wouldn't be enjoying the food. First of all, I'd like to mention that we've gotten some funding, and one of the sponsors is the UCSD Medical Centers, and the other is the School of Medicine. And the third is the Community Advocate for Disability Rights in Education, which is an association for staff, faculty, students, and others who are interested in disability issues. And any of you may join, and they are kind of the prime folks who help us make sure that we can do this each month. And as I mentioned, this is a monthly series. We have speakers, I think, programmed for about the next 13 months. But if you know of someone who might do a good job for us, and it's a topic in which you're interested, please let me know. The other thing that I do is I'm the Americans with Disabilities Act coordinator for the university. So what I'm interested in is if you know of an access issue where someone can't get into a building or a program or whatever it might be, if you could let me know, we'd like to make sure that people are able to access things. I'd also like to acknowledge Elaine Reardon, who might be out at the registration table, but she is the person who always makes this possible, and I think she does a great job. Okay. Our speaker today is Jill Borman, who has a PhD and is an RN. She's a nurse scientist at the VA San Diego Healthcare System. She's also an adjunct associate research professor at San Diego State University. School of Nursing. And she's going to describe some of her latest research about a way of calming the mind to become more present and more relaxed to manage life stressors and the effects of medical conditions so we can all achieve peace of mind and calmness. So let's all take a breath, relax, and let's get prepared to learn. Please welcome Dr. Borman.
Thank you. Thank you. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to see such a full house, especially during the noon hour when I know many of you are grabbing a bite to eat and you probably rushed to get over here, which is what most of us do these days. So today I'm going to talk about what we call mantram repetition. It's a portable stress buster. And this noon's objectives, today we're going to cover how to learn a mind-body spiritual stress buster. I'm going to describe the history and the origins, and also the underlying philosophy and some of the scientific evidence that supports its effectiveness. So the first thing I want to do is clarify, what is a mantram? Is that a misspelled word? How many of you are familiar with the word mantra? I would imagine most of you. Well, the word mantram, with the M on the end, is from the root word mantra. And mantra is a Sanskrit word meaning to cross the mind. If you think of our minds like a turbulent stream with rushing water and rushing thoughts, we want to rise above that and find a more peaceful, calm place. The word mantram also reflects the teachings of Eknath Eshwaran. He was a PhD professor of literature, came to the United States in the 60s, and founded one of the first classes in meditation at University of California, Berkeley. He also founded the Blue Mountain Center of Meditation. And so the word mantram really represents a holy or sacred word or phrase that has some kind of spiritual meaning. And it's to be repeated silently in the mind as often as possible throughout the day or night. Now, I want to preface or make a comment that there are many other types and ways of using mantra, chanting, repetition, singing. You know, it's been around a long time. In fact, mantram repetition is an ancient universal practice. So what I'm talking about to you today is really nothing new under the sun, except for the fact that we're going to apply it to our modern-day lives and find a way to implement it in a very practical, kind of down-to-earth way. So my hope for all of you is that you'll leave today with a mantram that you can use for calming your mind. So throughout history, throughout all these different traditions, and in fact, if you did a cross-cultural study through history books, you would find that in nearly all spiritual traditions, religious traditions, there's some form of chanting or repetition of holy words, sort of like in Catholicism, the Hail Mary. In other disciplines, there's always been something that human beings, for whatever reason, have found some kind of solace, comfort, spiritual encouragement through this type of practice. So why, again, why mantram and not mantra? Well, one thing I'm trying to do in all of my research is to make a distinction from what has now become in our society a very commonly used word, mantra, to mean anything but something spiritual. Okay? And the other thing is that I'm trying to make a distinction between what a lot of people know as transcendental meditation, or TM, which is another form of mantra meditation. And just out of curiosity, how many of you know what TM is? Or do we have anybody that practiced TM? Yeah, quite a few of you know what TM is. And it is a mantra meditation. There's some subtle differences, though, and probably the biggest difference between TM and what we're teaching with mantra repetition is that the ultimate goal in transcendental meditation is to transcend thought, to not be aware of your thoughts, you know, to sit quietly and focus on that word or phrase until you go to sort of a transcendent place, phase, consciousness. With mantra repetition, we're really asking you to focus your thought, to train your attention, to be aware of your thought process. So we're not asking you to lose consciousness or to go above consciousness with this modality. So there's some very clear differences. And I just in the last month or so, I run across, everywhere I read things, through pop literature, the newspaper, I see where people are using the word mantra. And so just to give you an idea, here's a clip. And this actually comes from the Insight Meditation newsletter. And the woman is writing there, and she's talking about being aware. And she says, I have learned to quietly ask myself, is this particular moment okay? And this can be a helpful mantra to use in many challenging circumstances. So she's referring to that sentence as her mantra, which is not what I'm talking about when I say mantram. Okay? Another example was in the Union Tribune, where here they're talking about a book, and the author is setting out to extract motivational mantras from some 100 different lyrics and things. So the word mantra in our culture, especially here in the United States, has become secularized in many ways to mean anything that you repeat. You know, you might hear somebody say, I want to get rich, I want to get rich, you know, I got to pass this test, got to pass this test. Whatever they're focusing on, and they call that their mantra. So these are some examples of mantrams, and these are the, again, traditional mantrams. And if you'll, those of you here in the audience, if you look at your purple, you've got a couple purple sheets, but in one of those sheets is sort of a synopsis. And on the back side, I've listed some recommended mantrams to use in that we've used in our research. Now, for those watching the video, at the end I have a website, and you can also go to that website and look up mantrams. And, of course, you can do your own search, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means. But this list has many of the most common mantrams that have been handed down that represent some of the major spiritual and religious traditions. And so I'm going to go through a few of these. Rama Rama, which is a very easy mantram to remember. Rama Rama, it was Mahatma Gandhi's, and it means joy within. It's like an invocation to eternal joy within. My God and my all comes from St. Francis of Assisi. Allah is a Muslim. It means one true God. Rabboni Shel Olam is Hebrew for Lord of the Universe. Om Mani Padme Hum, you've probably heard that one. It's very common in Buddhism. O Wankantanka is a Native American Indian. It means, O Great Spirit. And then you have Shalom, or Om Shanti, So Hum. All of these words represent some type of higher exalted being. And for whatever reason, they have not fallen away from human beings' awareness. They've been passed on for generations to generations. Now, according to Herbert Benson, who did some of the original work on the relaxation response, which is the opposite of the fight-or-flight response, when he did his early work, he had people focus on the word one, to repeat the word one over and over again. And as they sat quietly and did that for 20 minutes, he found that their blood pressure was slowed and they, you know, reserved their oxygen and they had this relaxation experience. But as he conducted his research, he found that a lot of people, if given the choice, almost 80% of the people, if they could choose their own words, chose spiritually related words or phrases that were comforting, like a prayer, you know, and like, you know, peace be still, or Lord, help me, or something like that. They would just choose that on their own. And what he found is that even though you don't need to identify as a religious person or having a spiritual bent to benefit, people that tend to have spiritual religious beliefs benefit more simply because they use it more. You know, it's sort of like the belief that, you know, hey, this works for me, I'm going to use it. You're going to get a bigger bang for the buck. The other origin of mantram, as I mentioned, was Eshwaran, Eknath Eshwaran. He passed away in 1999, but he founded the Blue Mountain Center of Meditation. And I brought along his first book, which is the Mantram Handbook, which is a wonderful book that goes into the background and history and tells you how to choose a mantram and all different situations to use a mantram. And in our earlier studies, we used this book. And then in 2005, he came out with another book called Strength in the Storm. And this book is perfect for our research because rather than going into a lot of the you know, traditional history, historical, and spiritually related content, it just talks about the tools of mantram, repetition, slowing down, and one-pointed attention. So to give you a little history about Eshwaran, when he came to the United States, he developed what was called an eight-point spiritual program. And these are his 8 points. And back in the late 80s was when the AIDS epidemic in San Diego and all over the world, really, but in San Diego, we had a huge crisis. People were dying. There were no medications, and people with HIV and AIDS were dying. And he wanted to do something about that. So he asked some of his closest students to create a health education program that utilized some of these tools. And so Madeline Gershwin, Rick Flinders, and Tim Flinders, the three of them got together and created what they called the RISE program, Research and Instruction in Self-Empowerment. And that program took off here in San Diego, and I was fortunate to be a part of that. I got to sit in on the classes, and I became a teacher, I became a meditator, I learned these different tools, and taught people with HIV how to meditate. And in Eshwaran's tradition, he teaches passage meditation, where you memorize words of a passage that are uplifting and inspiring, and you meditate on those words quietly for 30 minutes every day. Then throughout the rest of the day, you use a mantram to use at different times, very portable, very easy to use. Talk about slowing down and one-pointed attention, and we kind of applied the rest of these tools. And what I found after working in that program for a couple of years, every now and then I'd run into somebody who had taken the program. And, of course, I kind of wanted to know if they were still doing what we taught them. You know, every teacher wants to know that they taught their students, and their students remember what they said. You want to be a good teacher. You want to think that something you're doing is making a difference, right? So I would run into these guys, at that time mostly guys, with HIV, and I would say, hey, are you still meditating? And they usually would just look at me and say, well, no, but I still use my mantram. I still use my mantram. I still use my mantram. And they kept saying that over and over again. And I thought, you know, here we spent 8 to 10 weeks drilling in meditation, meditation, meditation. That's the way to go. And here, later, everybody's still using their mantram, and they must be using it, so it must be doing something. It must work. So when I came to the VA in approximately 1996, 97, I thought, wouldn't it be nice to see if this works with veterans? And if they're not going to practice meditation anyway, let's not teach them meditation. Let's just teach them the mantram, because it's just easier. And so we took these 3 major points, mantram, repetition, slowing down, and one-pointed attention, and developed what at that time I called rapid relaxation program, a way to calm the mind in a sort of a rapid way, meaning immediately. And so before I go further with this program, I want to explain the underlying assumptions. Now, as a research scientist, I am called to do everything scientifically, objectively, rigorously, And so one of the things that as a scientist that we don't do usually is there's certain things we can't measure. And so in this case, there's certain things about this program that I can't scientifically test using the measures that we have today anyway. Maybe 10 years from now we'll have something that can measure spirituality. But there's three primary assumptions to this program. And the first assumption is that human beings have a mind, a body, and a spirit. And with that spirit, we have inner resources. So in other words, as I've heard it quoted, we are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. And so from that standpoint, we all, whether we're aware of it or not, have inner spiritual resources. Now, what do I mean by inner spiritual resources? Well, I use that term to encompass all of the qualities that we as human beings are capable of experiencing and sharing with others. So health and well-being, compassion, goodness, kindness, altruism, patience, sort of like all the goodies that we as human beings aspire to achieve. And so that's what I mean by inner resources, the highest ideals of human character. The second assumption to this program is that humans are unaware of these inner resources due to our racing thoughts. That's a really key component. So this is an example of a human being with racing thoughts. Now, for those of you in the back that can't read what this person is thinking, I'll read just a few to you. The first one is, let's see, what about the war? Is my baby crying too much? Am I doing enough? Will I lose my job? Is a tornado coming? Should I have left earlier? Are the bees really disappearing? What will happen to my parents? Should I ask for a raise? And the list goes on. And so one of the problems that we have as human beings is just our minds. Our minds are a 24-hour thought factory with no supervisor. Our minds are constantly producing thoughts of all kinds all day. In fact, I read somewhere, I think it was in some probably research-related literature, but I read somewhere that it's estimated a human being has over 50,000 thoughts per day. And of those 50,000 thoughts, nearly 70 to 80% are negative thoughts, which is kind of scary. It's pretty sad. So the third assumption then, if this is true, if we're spiritual beings and we have these inner resources and we can't get into those inner resources because our minds are too speeded up and we're thinking too many thoughts and we're off, you know, in some other place, the way to access those inner reservoirs and those inner resources is to quiet the mind and to learn to train one's attention. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and I was like in school, the teacher would say, okay, now, let's pay attention, you know, do your homework, or it's time to concentrate. So people told me to pay attention, and they told me to concentrate, but nobody told me how to do that. How do you do that? How do you train your attention? Well, it's pretty important that we do train our attention. According to some ancient scripture, all that we are is the result of what we have thought. We are formed and molded by our thoughts. Or to put it in a more modern context, Marcia Senatar basically sums it up by saying, you are what your attention is. In other words, you are what you think. Now, some people would argue, no, you are what you eat. Well, that might be partially true, too. But if you think about it, whatever you're focused on the most, whatever your mind goes to that's, you know, inundated all day long, that is what drives your behavior. That's where you find yourself going towards. You know, people who are highly successful are focused on that success, and they work hard for that, and so forth. And people who are, that say, for example, have drug addiction or alcohol addiction, they're focused on their drug. When am I going to get that next hit? So it's pretty powerful, and it's pretty important that whatever you choose to focus your attention on, that it is something that's going to be uplifting and helpful to you, rather than to drag you down. So that leads us to the next question of, well, okay, I can focus my mind. I can count to 10 when I get angry. You know, I can do that. Or I can, when I'm going to sleep at night, they say count sheep. Focus on counting sheep, and that'll put you to sleep. You know, well, that might work. So the question is, why does or do spiritual religious mantra words make a difference in health and well-being? And so I'd like to share with you three randomized controlled trials. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I'm going to give you the overview. And each of these trials targets a population that goes from healthy to very sick, which is HIV/AIDS. So we're going to go three. We're going to look at healthy people, people that suffer from migraine headaches, and people with HIV and AIDS. And each of these trials was really, I think, very well done. But as with all research, there are some limitations. So let me just run through these. The first study was a study looking at a real versus a placebo mantra. And this study was done by Dr. David Wolf and Dr. Abel. It was published in the year 2003 in a Journal of Social Work. And what they did is they recruited healthy community volunteers. So they recruited people who were not, that did not have a psychiatric diagnosis or any kind of medical diagnosis. And they recruited by saying, we're looking for people who are interested in an Eastern method for dealing with stress. So they kind of primed the pump there by saying Eastern method. And they divided them into three groups. The Maha Mantra, which I'll describe in a moment, a placebo mantra group, and then a control group that received no treatment. And each of the mantra groups were asked to practice three rounds, which is 108 times per round, of their phrase for 1 month, and to do that daily. So three times 108. And they were given beads to wear around their wrists to count, japa beads they call them, and they were supposed to repeat their words or phrases 108 times, three times. So three times that. It took about 20 to 25 minutes per day. And they could do it either sitting down or they could do it walking around. And then they measured them on things like stress, depression, and something called a Vedic personality inventory scale, which I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about. And so these are the three groups. The first group, and this is the Maha Mantra. I didn't really know that at the time, but this is the Hare Krishna Mantra. And I'm sure, how many here have heard of the Hare Krishna Mantra? I'm sure you have all heard it at some place or time. My earliest memories were in airports when the Hare Krishnas were singing and ringing bells and so forth. But here's how it goes. It goes, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Hare, Rama Rama. 23 of the people got randomized to that group. So in order to come up with a quote-unquote placebo mantra, you know, a sham mantra, the investigators, who were very familiar with Sanskrit writings, they took a bunch of Sanskrit syllables that were nonsensical, that were, you know, meaningless, and put them together in the same kind of rhythm. So they went to sarva dasa, sarva dasa, sarva sarva dasa dasa, sarva jana, sarva jana, sarva sarva jana jana. Now, I'm not even sure if I pronounced that correctly. But nevertheless, both groups were given these words to repeat, and they were both, I don't believe they were told the meanings of them, because the second one doesn't have a meaning. And then, of course, the no-treatment control group. So they were randomized to these three groups and measured on stress, depression, and a variety of personality inventory. And so the results to this study is that both the mantra groups improved more than the control. So at least, you know, getting something, you get something, basically, that if they were doing something, that helped them a little bit. But the real mantra group, in other words, the Hare Krishna mantra group, improved significantly more on reducing stress, reducing depression, and reducing what they call inertia, which is sort of like a psychomotor retardation. It's like being slow and having a hard time. You might call it procrastination, let's say. That's something we can all relate to, right? Right. Okay, then at 1 month follow-up, it was the real mantra, or the Hare Krishna mantra group, that continued improvement in decreasing stress and decreasing inertia. Okay, so that's the first study. Here's the second study. This was done by Amy Wakeholz and Ken Pargament. And this is a study looking at the difference between spiritual versus secular meditation in people with migraine headaches. And they had four groups. And they conducted this study, I believe it was at Duke University, or no, maybe it was at Bowling Green, I'm sorry. It was conducted on a campus, a college campus, and they recruited people just like yourselves, faculty and staff, and anybody that had a headache, and they screened everybody so they knew exactly that they had migraine headaches, and they met a certain criteria, and then they were randomly assigned to four groups, and they were asked to meditate 20 minutes daily for a month, and then they measured them on things like headache frequency, something called the cold presser test. It's where you ask people to come in and put your arm in a bucket of ice-cold water and try to hold it there for as long as you can. So it's a pain tolerance test. And then they measured other things like anxiety, and there were some other spiritual scales and so forth. And so what they did is when they randomized them to the four groups, here they are. They defined spiritual phrases as phrases that had the word God in them. And there were four different phrases, and they would let each person choose which one they wanted. So if you got randomized to this group, you could choose God is peace, or God is joy, God is good, God is love. And you were to meditate on that 20 minutes a day for a month. And they kept diaries and things, too. They tracked all that. Okay, the other group was called the internal and secular. So this was it's internal, meaning you're referring to yourself. So I am content, I am joyful, I am good, I am happy. Now, in my world, that's an affirmation. Affirmations are positive statements. They're in the present tense, and they're something about what you want to aspire to. So that was an internal secular form. And then external secular was things like grass is green, sand is soft, cotton is fluffy, cloth is smooth. Again, they're trying to find something really neutral, but not refer to oneself. And then the last group was to do passive muscle relaxation. So those are the four groups. Now, I also want to point out that there were only 22, 21, 20, and 22. These were very small groups, but as I said, they were randomized. And these are the results. Now, for those of you in the back, the line you want to pay attention to is the red line, and that is the spiritual meditation group. And what you see here is that as far as headache occurrence or headache frequency and the length of time, this has to do with how many headaches did you start with? And so the meditation group, the spiritual group, started with almost 14 headaches, an average of 14 headaches. And I think this was like per week. And they reduced it down to somewhere around 7 headaches a week. That's a very significant drop. Notice that the other groups also dropped, but not nearly as significantly as the spiritual meditation group. Now, this is another really amazing slide, and I know the investigators were shocked to see these results, because here again, if you notice the red line, and this is the pain tolerance. This is where people come in, and they're asked to put their arm in a bucket of ice-cold water, and how long can you hold your hand in there? Well, notice they all can do it about just under, here's a minute. 60 seconds is a minute, so they could all do it around 45 seconds at the max. So everybody came in sort of at an equal place. At the end of a month, after repeating their words and phrases, it turns out that the spiritual group could bear and tolerate that up to 110 seconds for well over a minute. And that is like twice the amount of time as the other groups. And you see a similar kind of trend here with anxiety, trait anxiety, that the red line reduced the most. So that's two studies that use spiritual religious phrases. And this is a study that we conducted at the VA San Diego. I want to give credit to the National Center for Complementary Alternative Medicine. This was an R21 randomized exploratory developmental trial. We started in 2002 and finished in 2005. We're still working on publishing some results. But one thing we did differently or uniquely is we measured people's frequency of their mantram practice. So we gave them mantrams. We gave them a list to choose from. They could choose whatever mantram they wanted. And then we said, okay, every time you repeat a series of words, series of mantrams throughout the day, wear this counter and keep track of how many times per day did you say your mantram. Now, I don't mean each individual, like Rama, 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 Rama. I mean, if you did that, you'd be clicking all day and you wouldn't get any work done. And then your boss would tell you to drop out of the study, and then we'd lose our funding. But basically, what we did is we kept track, and we only taught the intervention for 5 weeks, so we only had 3 weeks of tracking data. And, this was kind of average, 7, 5 times, 2 times, 0. The range of people that use their mantrams was 1 to 45. So up to 45 times a day, people use their mantrams. And the results, which, by the way, we compared, our control group was an educational control group. So both groups met for the same amount of time. Both groups were given some information about HIV and managing HIV. Only one group was given the mantram repetition, and the other group was not. Okay? And what we found in our study is we had significant decreases in anger. We had increases in something we could measure as spiritual faith and spiritual connectedness. And we also collected stress hormones, levels of stress hormone. We collected salivary cortisols. And initially, when we looked at the data, we were looking to see if there was a concurrent, or if changes in faith related to changes in cortisol in the same time frame. And what we found is that there's a lagged effect, meaning that your faith may go up today, but it may not impact your cortisol till next week. So we actually think that there is a relationship between having faith and one's immune system. And Gail Ironson, who's done work in HIV, actually found that HIV patients who have a loving view of God versus a punishing view of God over a 4-year period of time actually do much better. They have higher CD4 counts. They have lower viral loads. It's amazing. So one's perception of God or faith in God does make a difference. And we also looked at the amount of practice. Does practice affect your quality of life? Well, on this slide, this is a simple scatter plot. On the bottom here, we're saying how much did you practice. The further the line goes out, the more you practice. And this is quality of life. And so you see a little bit of a trend there. It's not a huge relationship. But mantram is not a huge intervention either. Now, there are limitations to these studies. And I really want to make this clear. This is a very early level of research that's being done in this area. There's not very many people looking at this, although it's becoming much more popular. But first of all, these are only 3 studies. And in science, sometimes it takes 20 or 30 years to get a body of knowledge and do meta-analysis and come up with results. So these results could be, you know, do another study and you could find something different. All 3 of these had sort of different methods of practice. The one had beads they were counting on. We used the clickers, the counters. The other group talked about sitting quietly. Some of them we talked about moving around. Very small sample sizes, and everybody was self-selected. They wanted to be in this study, okay? So that could be a study effect, you know? So if I recruited all of you to be in a study and I said, I'm going to increase your productivity, and you said, oh, I want to do that, and you came into my study, chances are you'd be hoping that you got in the intervention group and you'd increase your productivity. So these results merely show that something's going on, it looks promising, and we need to do more research. So the conclusion is evidence suggests spiritual words and phrases may be associated with better health-related outcomes, but more research is still needed. So I'd like to move from the research aspect now to the practical aspect of really what is this mantram repetition and how can it help you? Okay? So first of all, in my mind, or the way I see life these days, there's 2 primary causes of modern stress. There's too much to do, and there's too little time to do it. They say we live in the information age, that we have more information coming at us in one day than people in the medieval era had in their entire lives. Okay, and I really believe that to be true. And what's happened, because of our technology, which is a wonderful thing, but what's happened is we no longer have pause time. You know, remember the good old days when you'd go to, you know, maybe make a hard-boiled egg and you'd put the water in the pan and you'd put it on the stove and then you'd have to wait for the water to boil? Well, now we have microwaves, you know, zap. In fact, half the time you can go to the grocery store and find something pre-cooked, pre-made, ready to go, zap it in the microwave and you're off and running. So what's happened is we've lost our pause time, going from buttons to Velcro, stove to the microwave, using the old washboard to the washer dryer. Everybody uses computers now. Adding machines are a thing of the past. Calculators is what we use. We use fax and email, and now it's more even text messaging and Blackberries, and I could go on and on. I'm a little behind in that area, but I could go on and on. So the big question is, who has time to relax? And I'd like to do my own little survey, if you don't mind helping me out here. I'd like to do my own little survey with this group, and there's probably about 100 people in the room. And I want you just to raise your hand if you do any of these things regularly, and you get to define what that means. Regularly for you might be once a day, once a month, once a week, whatever you define it as. So how many people in here do yoga regularly? Well, we've got a good bunch of people in here. Wow, I would say almost half, maybe a little over half. That's great. How many practice some form of biofeedback? One person, okay? How many of you practice what's called progressive muscle relaxation? It's where you tense your muscles and then you relax them, and you usually go from, okay, one, two, anybody else? Sort of three, four, five, six. There's some back in the back room, okay, about five or six of you. How many of you relax by listening to music? Oh, wow, we've got lots of folks. How many of you have iPods to listen to music? I'm curious. Okay, yeah, quite a few. What about visual imagery or guided imagery? How many of you do that? Okay, that's not quite as popular. And there's other types of body movement techniques and Eastern techniques, Tai Chi, Qigong. I put those in the same group maybe. I hope nobody's offended by that. How many of you do those techniques? Okay, we've got about three. And then last of all, meditation. Because we know there's lots of different kinds of meditation. So how many of you do any kind of what you would call meditation? Okay, even I think we got more yoga people in here than we do meditators. That's amazing. Okay, so the question is, who has time to relax? Well, I'm here to tell you that if you don't have time, then maybe you need to cut out a little TV. This is taken from August of 2005 in the Systems Thinker, and they estimated that we spend 6.5 years watching TV, 6 years eating, 5 years waiting in line, 4 years cleaning house. That one made me really sad. 3 years in meetings, and 1 year looking for lost keys. And I have to admit, for me, it's really 2 years, I think. 8 months opening junk mail. 6 months sitting at red lights. Now, it could be in Southern California. It'd probably be more than 6 months, you know. But this is how we spend our time. And let me just quickly highlight for you a few of these. Waiting in line, cleaning house, opening junk mail, sitting at red lights. Those are four situations where you can absolutely use a mantra. Okay, we'll come back to that. So the solution, if you don't have time, is to use this portable stress buster, which is mantra repetition, slowing down, and one-pointed attention. Now these are the three concepts that work synergistically, because you can't really repeat a mantra without slowing down your thoughts or without being one-pointed. And in our classes that we teach, we actually spend more time on slowing down and one-pointed, and we do exercises and have people go home and do experiments and things like that. We don't have time for that today. So I'm just going to focus on the mantra. And so the question is, again, going back to what I said earlier, how can we train our attention? How do we concentrate? And the way to do that is to repeat a mantra every day at every spare moment. And so here's how it goes. Let's say that you leave here today and you're going to practice a mantra and you choose Rama Rama. Now, I'm choosing Rama Rama because that was Mahatma Gandhi's. And I think, hey, if it's good enough for Gandhi, it's good enough for me. And not only that, it means joy. So why wouldn't we want joy in our lives? So let's say we leave here and we're going along, Rama Rama Rama, I'm saying my mantra, I'm practicing this, I hope it's good for me, Rama Rama Rama. And then all of a sudden, a thought pops in and takes over. It's my mom's birthday. Oh my goodness, I have to get a present. I got to get a card. Oh dear. And then the next thought pops in. I got to get groceries tonight because I have a potluck to go to tomorrow. And pretty soon your thoughts are going all over the place, and all of a sudden you stop and you recognize, uh-oh, I'm not saying the mantra anymore. And see, that's one thing I like about this. You know when you're on your mantra and you know when you're not. There's no in between. So you say, I'm not saying my mantram. And so at that point, you make a decision, of course. You could go on and think about all these other things if you want, or you bring your mind back to the mantram. In this case, we're going to bring the mind back to the mantram. And this red line is hugely important because it's in this red line that you are training attention. You are telling your mind, I don't want to think about groceries. I don't want to think about mother's birthday. I don't want to make a list right now. I want to say my mantram. And you go back. And so this is hugely important. This is what we mean by training attention. And you can do this literally thousands and thousands of times per day. It's like you can constantly be exercising your mind in doing that. And sometimes people try to do this perfectly. They think, okay, like, you know, I don't know, how many perfectionists do we have in the audience, by the way? You know, usually in academia, you have a lot of really perfectionist people, and we all want to be perfect, and if we can't do it perfect, then we just don't want to do it. Well, in this case, any time you go back, even one time, you're perfect. And you don't need to strive for perfection in the sense of doing it all the time. You might have a day or two where you forget your mantra completely, and you're not using it or not doing it at all, but you have it in your back pocket. You can always pull it out when you need it. So this is an opportunity to train attention, and you can do it anytime, any place, throughout the day or at night when you can't sleep. And if you use the analogy of building muscle, the way that we build muscle is by practice and repetition over and over and over again. That's how you do it. So if you want to train your mind and train your attention, so again, why do we do that? We want to quiet the mind so we can tap those inner resources. So if you want to train your mind, you need to refocus your attention. And what that does is it helps to strengthen your will. It helps to strengthen your ability to be in charge. For example, how many of you at the end of a day, you're extremely exhausted. You go home, you can't wait to get to bed. You jump into bed, you lay your head on the pillow, and all of a sudden your mind's going bzzz. Yeah, okay, who's in charge? Certainly not you if you want to sleep, right? I mean, if you really want to sleep and your mind's going zzz, you know, it's like, okay, your mind's in charge. So one of the best times to practice mantram is when you're going to sleep at night. And there's a couple reasons for that. One, on a more sort of biological mind-body connection aspect, you're pairing relaxation with your word. You're pairing a physiological state of relaxation with that word or phrase, okay? And eventually, if you think about the mind like a two-year-old that wants to do what it wants to do and it's going to say no, if you're persistent enough, you can win out, and pretty soon your mind will say, okay, I give up, and you'll fall asleep. So you can look at it that way, too. The other thing about repetition is that each time you repeat a mantra, you need to think about it like putting money in the bank, and that there's no wasted mantras. There's no wasted mantras. Each time you put it in, each time you repeat Rama, 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 or Om Mani Padme Hum, or Soham, or Ave Maria, or Jesus, Jesus, or any of those, any time you repeat your mantra, you're putting money in the bank, and then over months and years of time, when a major crisis comes in your life, you can cash in. All that practice will help you deal with life's crises, okay? And there's three phases of practice, and I really want to cover this a little bit today, and that is that when you first do this, it's a mind-body conditioning, and it's very mechanical. You know, like I say, you walk out of here, and you go, Rama, 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 and you wait for lightning to flash. Rama, 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 Rama. Well, this is boring. Rama, 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 Rama. You know, I mean, at first it's really boring. You're not going to get fireworks and things like that. That's not how it works. But if you are faithful and you continue to use it as much as you can, and you certainly can all day long while you're sitting at stoplights, while you're opening, you know, junk mail, all that kind of thing, you can be saying it all the time. Pretty soon you'll have an experience. Might take a week, might take a month, might take longer, but you'll have an experience where something will rattle you and you will realize you did not react in the same way. You will realize that somewhere you have slowed down your thinking and you can then use your mantra to help you make that transition. You can use your mantra to interrupt that thought. So that moves you from mechanical to experiential. And then what we hope to do is make mantra a part of your life, make it a habit. Now, for me and some of my colleagues, I use my mantram when I'm walking. And I walk a lot. I have to walk to get to my car. I have to walk to get to my office. I have to, you know, I mean, we all do. We all walk every day. Most of us, anyway. And so I use my mantra when I'm walking, and that it just kicks in. It's automatic. I don't have to think about it. It just kicks in. Now, if I don't want to say it, like on the way over here, I was thinking about my presentation, and I was thinking, okay, I don't want to forget this. I don't want to forget that. So I didn't want to say my mantra for a little while. And then after I figured it all out, then I was happy to say my mantra because it calmed me. It helped me go someplace where I could be peaceful. So you want to make it habitual. So you practice it in non-stressful moments when you don't need it, such as sleep for a hot shower and watching a beautiful sunset. And then during stressful times when you repeat it, it takes you back to that calming place. So you may have fear and it you say your mantra and it can help you calm down. What our veterans call this, because we're doing a study right now using mantra repetition in veterans with post-traumatic stress disorder. It's funded by the VA, and we're in the third year of a four-year study, so we don't know the results yet. But what our vets call the mantra is a pause button. It helps them pause before they react. And so in a way, a mantra helps you go from automatic pilot and being in a hurry to becoming more self-aware, more intentional, and deliberate. Most of us live with this time pressure, and we feel like we're living in the past or the future. We're always thinking about anything but the present. And mantra helps you become more one-pointed and helps you live in the present. And so the outcomes of practice are really having a mini relaxation response, quieting the mind, calming the body to allow expression of those highest ideals. So I'd like to go through really quickly. I'm getting toward the end and we're running out of time, so I want to go through quickly and leave some time for questions and answers. How to choose a mantra. These are the recommendations of Eknath Eshwaran. And so basically we recommend a traditional mantra, something that's been handed down, that's been tested, that people have used, that we know really, really works. Secondly, don't make up your own. Because, you know, hey, we're using these ancient words and phrases that came from wise sages and wise men and so forth, so, you know, I think it's probably best to use their wisdom. Take your time in choosing one, because once you choose it, don't change it. You know, you can give yourself a period of time and kind of practice with a few different ones and see, and then once you decide, you use it the rest of your life. And you can sometimes let a mantra choose you. By that I mean, I have a friend that picked a mantra, Om Mani Padme Hum, and he didn't like it, so he wanted to change it. So after using it for about a week, he changed it, and his mind wouldn't change. Every time you went to the new one, his mind said the old one. So sometimes a mantra will choose you. And if you have a difficult time choosing, again, I've used Rama as an example over and over again. You need not be religious or spiritual, and you don't even need to know the meaning to have an effect. So you choose one, repeat it silently, ignore your other thoughts, repeat it as often as possible, use it when you need it, and especially use it when you don't. And so what makes it portable? Well, it's completely invisible. You know, this is what I love about this, is that, you know, I can be standing anywhere and using my mantra and nobody knows I'm using my mantra, okay? It's inexpensive, it's free, it's cheap. You don't have to go pay a $500 course to get it. You know, I'm talking about it right now. You can go get a book and off you go. It's immediately available because you carry it around in your head. It can be used anytime, any place, even during some activities, like walking or exercising or doing sort of monotonous activities. It's complementary, non-pharmacological, easy to learn, not always easy to do, but it's easy to learn. And the best thing is there's no known side effects, no toxic effects. So I want to close by giving you a final analogy and to illustrate how the mind has a mind of its own. And so if you think about an elephant has a trunk, and if you think of your mind like this elephant's trunk, and an elephant goes through the market of life, and he sees some apples, and so he grabs those apples. And he sees some bananas, and he grabs bananas. He sees some peanuts. So as he goes through the market of life, just like our minds go through life, we get distracted, and we grab at things. Our minds get distracted, sort of like the groceries and my mother's card and all that kind of thing. So what they do with the elephant is they give the elephant a stick. And the elephant puts the stick in his trunk, and then when he walks down the aisle, and you've seen this in the circus, you know, maybe the zoo, the elephant's going down, and he sees the bananas, and he sees the apples, and he sees these things, but his trunk is full. So he can't pick up these things and get in trouble. So what I want you to do when you leave today is think about your mantram as a stick for the mind. You want to use your mantram as a screensaver so that when you're not using your mind for planning and thinking and problem solving and all those kind of things, that you can go to a place where it's quiet and calm and peaceful, and that's where your mantram is like a stick for the mind, and it can help you stay out of trouble. So I want to thank you so much. I'll be happy to take some questions if there's time. But I do encourage you to choose a mantra. Try it for yourself. Try it for yourself. And I want to just close with this last slide showing the website where you can get more mantras if you want to. You can read about mantra stories and those kind of things. But I'll be happy to entertain a couple of questions if we have time. You're all saying your mantra. Yes?
How is a mantra different from a prayer? I mean, I know a prayer is longer and it has the whole thing, but can it be used the same way?
Mm-hmm. She asks, how does a mantra differ from saying a prayer? Well, in some circles, we would say a mantra is a prayer. That by repeating the name of Jesus, 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 and if you're trying to make connection, in a way, it is a portable prayer. But there's a difference in using mantra the way we're using it, is that it can become very, you can use your mantra without having to think about exactly what you're going to say. Usually a prayer is a dialogue. You know, a prayer is you're talking to God or talking to your higher power, and there's sort of a dialogue. With this, we call this a collect call to God because you can do it in a minute's notice. You don't have to stop and think about, okay, you know, I need to ask for courage or faith, or I want help, or I'm going to thank God for such and so. That's more of a thinking, dialogue, discussion kind of thing. So a lot of times you can take a prayer, maybe a shortened version of a prayer, and use that. So I don't know. It's really up to you. I don't mind you calling it a prayer. We call it a prayer word. In fact, we're hoping to do a study in the South for African Americans with hypertension. And I don't think they're going to like Hare Krishna very much. So we're teaching them all Christian mantras that fit with their cultural background and calling it a prayer word. Good question. Any more? Yes. Well, in this tradition, and there are other traditions that you choose different mantras for different things, okay? In Eshwaran's teachings, he teaches one mantra, again, for the ease of remembrance, and that he believes that the more you use it, the deeper and deeper you get into those inner spiritual resources. So he uses an analogy of like digging for an oil well. And that if you keep digging, you start with Rama, 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 and you decide, oh, I don't like that, I'm going to skip to another one. Om Mani Padme Hum, oh, I'm going to skip to another one. You never get very deep. So the idea with repetition is that you choose that one, and it really becomes a habit, and it really, really can work for you. The other thing he talks about, which I think is very interesting, is that you can use mantra at the time of death. If you're dealing with your own death, or you're dealing with somebody else who's dying, and if you've practiced it and you use the same one, it's just so much easier to remember. It just becomes a habit. But if you have to stop and think about, okay, I got to use this mantra for this thing that, you know. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anybody else? We're out of time. Okay. Thank you. Thank you.